challenge, more or less, the overarching theme, if you will, in this new year is to wrestle with God. And again, I don't mean that in a disobedient or ungrateful way. I mean actively seek to try and grow and get further up, further in, stronger in your faith, more obedient each and every day, growing in sanctification. I think that's what our directive or objective, however you want to look at it, that's our duty as believers in Jesus Christ. So the idea here for this new year and this part two is ways that we can actually grow. So ways that we can actually wrestle with God, so to speak. Again, not disobedience, but actually calling you to further obedience. Scripture talks about in several different ways, but one passage in particular talks about shadow boxing, more or less. And we're not training as though we're just shadow boxing. No, there is really something that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We see that in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There is actually something, if you are in Jesus Christ, there is a job, a responsibility, a thing that He has called you to do that you may not even be aware of. But we do know, if we are in Jesus Christ, we are called right now to be more and more sanctified, set aside, set apart. We are to look more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. Does that mean you're going to take gigantic leaps and bounds every single day? No. Sometimes we fall. But what separates us from the unrighteous man is that the righteous man falls seven times, and yet he gets back up. Really, you could say God pulls him back up. Sometimes, whether we like it or not. Amen? But because we are His children, because we are new creations in Christ, we are brought back up. Turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua 1, just by way of a very quick review from last week. Our first challenge as we try to wrestle with God is to dig into the Word and pray without ceasing. If we consider other passages that talk about the Word, there is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you might be familiar with verses 15 and 16, the all Scripture is breathed out by God. We recognize that passage, right? But the verse just prior to 2 Timothy 3:15 is 14. And it tells us that Scripture, or the sacred writings, is able to make one wise unto salvation. So the question here is, well, how do you gain salvation? Is it through a religion? Is it through a particular denomination? Or is it through the Word of God? And I would submit to you that it is through the Word of God. Now, you can make the argument that because of the Word of God, you can come up with different denominations. Sure, but that's not the point here. The point is, what makes you wise unto salvation is God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? That's it. The rest is kind of gravy, if you want to look at it that way. But if we go to Joshua 1, we should all be familiar with Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." How many of us recognize that passage? Hopefully a lot of us, right? It's a familiar passage. It's God reminding Joshua to be strong and courageous, right? And by the way, is this the first time God has actually told His people to be strong and courageous? No, it happens in Deuteronomy as well. So it's a reminder. Joshua, you are about to go into Canaan. Remember, Moses isn't going to go. Joshua, you are going to lead the people. And at this point, Moses is also off the scene. So Joshua, you are now judge of Israel. You are the one leading the charge into the Canaanite lands. You are the one who is going to have to fight against the bad testimonies from the 12 spies. You are the one that's going to have to go in and subdue all these nations and destroy all the giants and knock down all these walls and fortresses and things like that. You are the one. You are the one God has chosen to do this. Well, what's fascinating about Joshua 1:9 is that there's a verse right before it. And a lot of us might be familiar with the verse right before it, but I reckon most of us forget about it. Because we remember, okay, I got to be strong, I got to be courageous. But I think we should ask the question, where does that come from? Where does that strength, that resolve, where does that courage come from? I think the answer is in Joshua 1:8. And yes, you can play the game, well, there's a verse prior to Joshua 1:8, but we got to stop at some point. We'll stop at verse 8 because it's convenient for my sermon. Amen? Amen. I heard one amen, so you know I'm spot on. So Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." And last week we talked about this a little bit. There are books of the law that have already been written. What do you suppose they were if we were in Joshua? Ten Commandments is part of that, but what book's that in? Exodus, right? Yep. So Exodus, maybe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote. Now, there is an argument to be made for Job. Would I put Job, like, you have to believe Job was around at the time of Joshua? No. But at the very least, you know they got the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And what is the command to Joshua in Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart your mouth, or from your mouth. Okay, so everything Joshua is supposed to talk about is supposed to be directly related to the Word of God. The five books of the law. Right? Now let's fast forward about 3,500 years. What books of the law do we now have? Is it just the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or is it more than just that? It's more, right? We got 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 New Testament, 66 total books of the Bible, and these things are not supposed to depart from our mouth. We are supposed to be talking about these things constantly. And remember, Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The purpose of talking about them constantly isn't even necessarily just for your own sanctification, but for the sanctification of those around you. Galatians, or it might be Ephesians, one of the two, gives a command that your speech is to be seasoned with salt. And what's the best way to make sure your speech is salty? The Word of God. Right? Talk about the Word. Talk about that which is useful to the use of edifying. So this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Again, we talked about this last week. But is this sitting cross-legged and humming, is that what meditation is? No. We're not yogis as Christians, right? We are new creations in Christ. We are to meditate on the Word. Think of a cow. Now, I don't know the exact answer to this. I think I do. How many stomachs does a cow have? Three? I see a four. Four? More than I have. Amen? I'm going to go somewhere between three and four, because I've heard both. Three and four. Doesn't matter how many they have. The point is they're different than us. Okay. Now, a cow eats some grass and it swallows it. After some time, what does a cow do with that grass? It spits it back up, and what does he do? Chews it again. And then what does he do? Well, he swallows it. I don't know how many times he does that before he actually chooses to digest it. And I don't know how he chooses which stomach it goes into, but that's not the point, is it? Rechewing the cud is exactly what we are talking about when we're talking about meditation. The cow spits it up, rechews it, swallows it. When we read the Word, and we have our daily devotions, things like that, and it might be one verse, it might be several chapters, it might be entire books of the Bible, whatever, what we are not to do is read it, put it down, and never think about it again. I know I've been guilty of that. But when we read it, we are supposed to put it down, and now we're thinking about it the rest of the day. What did I read? What does that mean? How does that help me get closer to God? What does it reveal about His character? How does this demonstrate His holiness? How does it demonstrate His love? How does it fulfill all these attributes? How does it bring me closer to Jesus? And all these different things you can be thinking about constantly. So we're meditating on it, thinking about it constantly, day and night. Why? I like this next one. He answers the why right out of the gate. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So why are we reading it? Why are we talking about it? Why are we meditating on it constantly so that we can be careful to do what's written in it? Amen? I love that why. Because Willow's in her why phase. So it's fun to me when I get a very clear why. Now the trick for Willow is that she'll still ask another why question, but eventually has to stop. Right? There's got to be an end to the why. But for us, well, why should I do all these? Why should I think about it? Why should I read it? Why should I talk about it? Why should I be careful to do all these things? Or let me back up. The why is, why should I do all these things? I read it and meditate on it so I can do what's written in it. Amen? And thus we glorify God. And it keeps going. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So, where does your success come from? Well, it comes from God. And how do we ensure, if you will, that we're going to have good success? Even if the world might say, man, that is not a successful person. Success in God's eyes is measured a little bit differently, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so how are we going to have good success in the eyes of God, which is far more important than the success of man? Just by studying his word, talking about it, thinking about it, and being careful to do it. Because that's what brings us good success. And now that we're doing this thing together, we are now reading it, we are meditating on it, we're being careful to do everything in it, we're talking about it all the time. Now we get verse 9. Have I not commanded you? How do I know he's actually commanded me to do that? Well, he commands it to Moses in Deuteronomy. He commands it to Joshua a couple other times in this passage. How do I know he's commanded me to be strong and courageous? Well, I can read it. I can see very clearly what he's preserved for me. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we should be wrestling with God in the sense that we should be digging into his word. What's more, if you want to look at it this way, God's method of talking to us is through the word. And you could potentially say our method of talking to him is through prayer. And I think prayer is more than just us talking about God. It's also us aligning our heart with God, as Jesus demonstrates in the Garden of Gethsemane. But nonetheless, as we go to Philippians chapter 4 now, verse 6 through 7, you might have these memorized. So we're wrestling with God, we're digging into the word, but we're also praying. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so we are commanded right then and there, all of our prayers, all of our praises, our adoration, all of our everything, everything that we got going on in us, even our thanksgiving, take it straight to God. Right? Now, some of you might be struggling with anxiety. Some of you might be struggling with depression, that kind of thing. Some of you might be struggling with all kinds of mental, emotional warfare, spiritual war, all these different kinds of things. But verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Perhaps the reason we don't have peace is because we're not praying properly. As Thessalonians says, without ceasing. Perhaps the reason we struggle with peace is because we are not being drawn further up and further in by Christ. And we're trying to keep this thing away from him, or hide this thing from him, or potentially just not even cautious to take it to him to begin with. Perhaps that's why we struggle with the idea of peace. I'm not going to submit to you that the reason you don't have peace is because you don't pray enough. But that could be a reason. At the end of the day, we're commanded in Philippians 4, and remember, the reason we're talking about the word so that we're going to be careful to actually obey everything written in it, the reason we are studying the word so that we're careful to obey everything written in it, that's the stem, or the root rather, that the rest of the stem grows. Studying the word, meditating on it. Why should I pray? Well, God tells us through Paul, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then, in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So God commands us to pray. Amen? He commands us to pray not just for ourselves, what we should be praying for ourselves, but also for rulers in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we don't even necessarily like doing that one. As a red-blooded American, right? I don't necessarily like the government. I know too much. Right? What do you guys think about the moon? No, we don't have to talk about the moon landing, but nonetheless. Is the government run by corrupt people? You better believe it. But God tells me to pray for them anyway, so what should I do? Well, the reason I read to pray for them is so that God is telling me, oh, maybe I should pray for them, and then I can be careful to actually, you know, pray for them. Right? It's that simple. God says it, therefore I do it. God tells me to pray right here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Okay? So I'm not supposed to be anxious. And how do I combat anxiety? Prayer. Supplication. So prayer is that adoration idea. Supplication is the idea of bringing our requests to him with thanksgiving. That one, I think, speaks for itself. Being thankful for whatever God decides to give in that situation. In all these things, we let those requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we're wrestling with God by reading his word, and we're praying. How about next? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Back to Joshua. So reading the word, praying. I want to challenge you this next one, and this isn't a challenge that you need to have a family to do. This is a, if you live at all, this is a challenge for you. If you have a household at all that you are in some way a part of, this is for you. Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My third challenge to you, so we're reading the word, we're praying. Our third challenge is to commit our homes to following after Christ. There are lowercase g gods everywhere. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you will turn, you will find a new god that's being worshipped, right? What are the gods of this age? Well, you could say money. You could say your job. You could say beauty, security, comfort, all these different things. There are all these different things that we put all of our resources towards in worship to them. And whether or not we recognize them as worship or not is a whole other conversation. If your time and your energy is going to that thing, and it's a priority in your life above following and serving Christ, then that thing is an idol. And little children, stay away from idols, as 1 John 5 says. It's the best conclusion to any book of the Bible. Little children, stay away from idols. So there are all these different things that are constantly grabbing at our attention. It could even be football on a Sunday afternoon. It could be your different birthday parties and things like that. It doesn't really matter. Whatever's taking your attention away from God, we need to be wrestling with. In the case of the Israelites, in this particular case, there was idols that they fled from in Egypt. I say fled from. God put them to death, ultimately, in the 10 plagues. But there are idols that they left, and weirdly enough, they wanted to go back to as soon as they got out. Now there's idols in the new land that they're going to, and God is presently, in Joshua, putting those gods to death. And yet they're like, hey, let's maybe serve these Amorite gods. These sound kind of cool. They're in that very real situation where they're fleeing gods and wanting to worship them. They're in the promised land. God is presently judging all these places, and yet they're wanting to worship those gods. And Joshua challenges them, choose this day. Whose gods is your household going to serve? Is it going to serve Yahweh, or is it going to serve some other god? Remember, Jesus says, if you're not for me, what are you? You're against him. Remember other passages. If you want to deal with the consequences of serving a different god, Jesus is called the wisdom of God in Colossians. The book of Proverbs says that those who hate wisdom love what? Death. What is the consequence of choosing some other god? Death. It could be now, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now. The consequence of serving another god is ultimately death, and not just death physically. We're all going to suffer death physically. It's appointed for man once to die, then comes judgment. But what comes next is either there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have, as that song said, decided to follow Jesus, or, and by the way, that's a gift from God, or we serve some other god, and therefore we will suffer with those other gods. Choose this day whom you will follow. The challenge is to commit your home to following Christ. And there's all kinds of ways you can do that. And time doesn't permit to go into all of them. But choose this day. Do you want to serve life? Do you want to serve death? Do you want to serve Christ? Do you want to serve chaos? Choose this day. Make it a priority, a prerogative. Next, we're reading the word. We're praying. Choosing this day whom to follow. We're committing our homes to Christ. Next, take part in active discipleship. Take part in active discipleship. Now, I want to be careful here. Some people will look at this like mentoring, and that's okay. I don't think the word is necessarily wrong, but I think there's a more biblical word for it. Because mentoring could be anything. But if we're taking part in active discipleship, it's the idea of mentoring, but Christian. Does that make sense? We are learning to be more like Christ from somebody who's more seasoned than we are, and we are training those who are less seasoned than we are to be more like Christ. So we are being discipled, and we're making disciples both. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We need to see it, so that way we know what God says so we can be careful to actually do it. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission passage. Interestingly enough, he doesn't command us to go and make converts of all the nations. He doesn't even tell us to go and be winsome and invite people to church. No, it is much deeper than that. Much deeper. Those things, by the way, are good things. I'm not trying to say those are bad things, you need to avoid them, but it's deeper. The issue at hand is deeper. Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Now, how do we explain what a disciple is? Well, a simple way is to say that the person with a master is being made to be more like his master. So how about, for example, a 100-mile-per-hour pitching professional baseball player invites you to go and learn how to pitch from him. Why is the 100-mile-per-hour baseball pitcher teaching you how to pitch? Well, so you can pitch like him. So you can learn how to throw a 100-mile-per-hour fastball, right? And everybody in here can do that, amen? Super simple, right? So easy. That's the idea. You said you're close? 95? No, I can't. I'll throw my shoulder out at this point. But the bottom line is we have masters, if you will. We have teachers who are trying to teach you to be like them. Remember, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So Paul is recognizing, okay, insofar as I am guiding you to be more like Jesus, follow me. If at any time I cause you to stumble, then don't follow me into that stumbling. Does that make sense? Now, every single person in here has a master. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have a master. Romans chapter 6 deals with this. You are a slave to that which you present your members a thing to obey. So if you present your members to obey your flesh, you are a slave of your flesh. If you present your members as a slave to righteousness, you are a slave of Christ. It's one or the other. And we are tasked every single day with being more and more like our master. Not that we are going to achieve, not that we're going to be greater than our master, but he wants us to be more like him every single day. And so the best way that we can learn to be more like him is not to be a Christian under a tree somewhere with your Bible and just be off on your own, doing your own thing, which a lot of people in our day and age like to think about. I don't need the church. I just need a Bible. It's all on me. You're not alone. That's actually a direct disobedience to some other command of Scripture. It says, "Forsake not the assembly together." The church gathering together has a function. We'll talk more about that momentarily. But you, as a believer, are not the only believer in the world. It's groundbreaking, right? You are not the first convert. You're not the first human being. You are not on your own. Hebrews chapter 12, or the end of chapter 11, says, "We have a great crowd of witnesses." We're surrounded by this great crowd of witnesses. Interestingly enough, that word there for witness is actually martyr. So we are surrounded by people who have given their lives to following Christ. You are not alone. There are people that have progressed further than you. Go learn from them. And if you are the kind of person that might be shy to just say, "Hey, Chandler, let's go meet on Tuesday and talk about the Bible." If you're kind of shy about that, well, how about the younger person that's wanting to be like Christ? Maybe go talk to that person. Kind of flip it. Make that person disciple you. Amen? And on the flip side, let's say you have somebody that you know that might be new to the faith or maybe not even a believer at all yet. Even if you're somewhat green around the gills, you can go say, "Hey, I'm going to teach you about Jesus." Not that you're going to be perfect at it, not that you're going to be great at it, but let's take an example. How many in here have children in the household right now? Congratulations, you are in charge of their discipleship. You are. Not me. You are. I'm supplementary to, or complementary to, I should say. I am not the sole person in charge of the discipleship of your children. I am in charge of the discipleship of my children. as chaotic and rambunctious as they are, amen. But nonetheless, you are responsible for your own children and discipling them and ensuring that they are actually growing up in the way that they should go, so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. That's your job. We're here to help as a church. Amen? That's a big deal. There's a book from Vodi Bakum called Family Shepherds. If you are interested in this idea at all, of discipling your children, that kind of thing, I would highly recommend it. Even if you're out of children to disciple in your household, I still think you should read it. It is mind-boggling how we have kind of gone away from this idea of discipleship in the home, and it's all about either the world at school discipling your children or the church itself discipling your children, and how Vodi calls it age-segregated discipleship. Or Bible studies, ministries. And those aren't necessarily bad. I don't want to say those are all just bad, we should get rid of them entirely. I think there's use to them. But the idea is that parents just kind of neglect to disciple their children because they think they're getting everything they need from the church, when they need to get it from the parents. That needs to be the main thing. But parents, you need to be a disciple too. Amen? There are people well beyond us in sanctification. There's people even here that you can go learn from. So, read the Bible, pray, blanking on one, commit your home to follow Christ, take part in active discipleship. How about this next one? Take a greater part in the local church, further out, further in. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about this idea. At least I believe it's 13. I didn't put the exact reference down for some reason. Verse 7. Interestingly enough, it just says, remember your leaders to start with. Remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, if you are just a Christian with your Bible under a tree somewhere, and you read this passage, how do you handle that? Whose faith are you to imitate? It says here you're supposed to imitate the faith of your leaders. We have men in this church that I consider elders that are pretty worth following, I think, or imitating. But if you're just on your own, not gathering with the congregation or anything like that, whose faith are you imitating? Well, you could say, well, Paul. Well, is Paul your leader? Because Paul, some people say, wrote Hebrews. Paul's telling you, hey, remember your leaders. Those who preach the word to you. Paul hasn't preached the word to you. Yeah, he wrote some of the word, but he's not right there in front of you proclaiming the word. So what leaders are you to imitate? What faith are you supposed to imitate? No, you need to take a greater active part in the church. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a purpose for us to gather together as believers. And that purpose, interestingly enough, is so that you can do those other things that we've been talking about. Ephesians chapter 3. And again, I'm a silly man that didn't write the actual reference. I wrote it down wrong even. Chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Now hear this. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For what? For building up the body of Christ. Fascinating. We have the purpose statement of the church right there. You might think of companies and schools and other ministries, that kind of thing. They always have a purpose statement. This is why we exist. This is why we do what we do. God's telling us in Ephesians chapter 4, why do we assemble together? So that you, saint, believer in Jesus Christ, can be prepared to do the work of the ministry. Does that mean that you are going to be standing in front of a congregation someday proclaiming the word in a sermon? Not necessarily. It might. It might. That could be a good work that God has prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. Nonetheless, you are being prepared for the work of the ministry and going and making disciples of all the nations. That's the key right there. So we're reading the word. We're praying. We are committing our homes to following Christ. We're taking part in discipleship. And we are prepared to do all these things, particularly discipleship, particularly committing your home to following Christ, by assembling together and taking part in this ministry, by being prepared to do the work of the ministry. So you might ask yourself, well, I'm not a member of the church. Say to yourself, no, well, I'm not a member of the church. I don't really feel comfortable doing X, Y, Z. I don't think it necessarily matters. I think there's always things you can be doing. I'm not saying you need to be standing in front of people, having a worship or leading worship or anything like that. You don't need to do anything like that. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can give an encouraging word to your brother right now. Amen? You can look at your brother and you can rebuke him for being foolish. With love, of course. You're not going to be mocking him or anything like that. You don't have to be a church member to do any of those things. Now, we have safety things, like we want you to be members of the church and do background checks, that kind of thing, so we can protect our kids and things like that. Those are there for a reason. But in terms of seeing your neighbor who's struggling with something, or seeing your neighbor who's just a new convert and he's really eager to learn more about the Word of God, you might be there for that exact reason. You might be in that assembly, in that church, right then and there, so that you can be the one to offer that discipleship. Or maybe you're there in that local church so that you can be discipled. Again, I can't do all the discipleship for every single person in here. I don't have that much time in an hour. I have the same amount as you guys, right? But the wonderful thing about the church is that when we come together, we are being prepared to do the work of the ministry, which in part is making disciples of your children, of your neighbors. You as well are being discipled. We need to sacrifice that time, and so God's going to bring us closer to Him. We need to sacrifice our time, and God's going to sanctify together the whole church. Whether it's just Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, Wednesday night service, or every time the church gathers together, we are constantly being prepared to do this work of the ministry. Now, last. So we're reading, we're praying, we're committing our homes to following Christ. We are taking part in active discipleship. We're taking a greater part in the local church. We're also going to fight against the culture of death. We're going to fight against the culture of death. We are in the middle of a fight, whether you like it or not. We live a relatively peaceable life here in Wellington, amen? And I'd rather it stay that way, to be quite frank. But whether we like it or not, we are in the middle of a spiritual war. And it's constant. God doesn't ever tell us to take off the armor of God when you go to sleep. No, He tells us to put it on. And He never, ever tells us to take it off. If you consider Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, once he gets the armor, never takes it off. I reckon he can't take it off. Certainly doesn't want to. Because once you see the evils of this world, you're going to feel powerless if you take it off. You got nothing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Conveniently enough, this one's also falling out of my Bible. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We'll stop there just as a quick aside. He's not saying Peter is the foundation of the church. He's saying that the confession Peter makes, which is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation of the church. So Jesus calling Simon the rock, calling him Peter. This is not saying he's the founder of the church. It's not saying he's the first pope or anything like that. Because popes don't even come around until several hundred years after the fact. Nonetheless, verse 18 concludes. Oh, by the way, how do I know that? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So there's kind of your argument there. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against what? Against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We are in a fight, brothers and sisters. It might not seem like that because we've lived a relatively peaceful life here in Wellington, Kansas, or in Kansas at large, in America, in the West. It's been relatively peaceful. We haven't really gone through persecutions and that kind of thing. Or have we? What do people that work for a school or something like that, what generally happens to them in big schools if they just gather the kids around and pray? Let me rephrase that. What happens if they pray to Christ? They don't care if they pray to Allah. I wonder why that is. But why would it be so burdensome for them to pray to Jesus? What about your workforce? Are open conversations with your boss about Christ, are they invited? How do people receive you? Now, granted, there's a lot of people that kind of give us a bad name, but when people knock on your door and try to share the gospel with you, how are we generally received? Well, normally they're kind of, no, I don't really got time today. At best. I've had doors slammed in my face. That's pretty exciting. I've even been accused of not doing enough for Habitat of Humanity or Habitat for Humanity to go out and share the gospel. That's kind of funny in and of itself. But are we really actually that welcomed by culture? I reckon if we were welcomed by culture, like a lot of liberal-leaning churches, I reckon if we were that way, then we're probably off the mark. How do they treat Jesus? Did they just accept him? And that was kind of the end of the story. The people welcomed their Messiah, and Jesus got to the king of David, or the throne of David, and he just ruled forever and ever. Or is there a little bit more that he had to go through? Was Jesus mocked, reviled, tortured, beaten, crucified? Was Jesus put to death? Jesus says, we're not greater than our master, and if Jesus goes through all those things, what should we expect? To go through all those things. We're in a fight, but our weapons are not of this world. We're in a fight. Think about just the idea of the verse. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you're to consider a gate, are gates used by the attackers or the defenders? Unless you're Samson, but it's the defenders, right? The defenders have gates. The offenders don't have. The offense does not have gates. What good would a gate be to an offense? If you're attacking a city, why would you need a gate? Don't you want to tear down all the gates and get your armies in? Don't you need ladders to scale the walls and siege towers and siege ramps, as the Old Testament talks, and all these different ideas? Don't you need to overcome the gates to take over the city? Who's really on the defensive here? The enemy is. The realm of death is. The culture of death is on the defensive. And what ends up happening in a lot of Christian minds, particularly in the West, we tend to shut down and bottle up. We tend to stop taking place or taking part in the fight because we think we're just being attacked. We are under attack in a manner of speaking, but it's because we're trying to scale the gates. We're trying to get up over the gates and open the gates so the rest of the army can get in. And what's the enemy doing but hurling fiery darts at us? As Ephesians 6 tells us. And why do we, or how do we resist these fiery darts? Well, the shield of faith. Again, that's a defensive thing. But interestingly enough, in that shield of faith, armor of God passage, what is our weapon? Well, the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God, is it not? We're not attacking this culture with guns and swords and stuff like that. No, we're attacking with the word of God. Again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We fight the culture of death with the word of God. And how do I know that? The word of God says. Kind of love that. That's going to be my answer to every why question Willow has. God says. No more questions, Your Honor. Think about it, though. The gates of hell will not prevail. Defensive gates. We are attacking the gates of hell. We are scaling the walls. We are climbing the walls and taking over the fortress. We are the ones on the offensive. Oh, and by the way, if that's not enough for you, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. Is a conqueror on the defensive or the offensive? Don't you think it's the offense? Revelation 2, talking about the church of the Ephesians, to the one who conquers. Fascinating. So why do we act like we are on the defensive? We are to fight this culture of death with the word of God, but recognize we are not the defenders here. We're on the offensive. And we're not fighting with our fists or guns and swords and things like that. No, we're fighting with the word of God. We are preaching the truth to a culture of death that hates God, so that all the number of the elect that hears the word of God and responds by grace through faith can be counted as part of the church, and then they can be prepared to do the work of the ministry, and then they can actually go and make disciples as well. And you remember a couple months ago, it's been a while now, I played a video of the church starting at Pentecost. And it starts off with about 12 people, or 11 really. I guess it would be 12 because Matthias is already appointed. But 12 people in that little point in Pentecost, and that one day 3,000 people are added to their number, and then from then on out, the gospel spreads like wildfire. And if you fast forward through history, it seems pretty quick. It starts off in this little spot, and then it spreads over all over the world. That's 2,000 years. It's been a 2,000-year-long war that we've been taking part of. But we need to be taking part of it. We need to pick up our swords and pick up our trowels and fight back. Amen? Again, not with physical violence or anything like that. That's not what God has called us to, but with the word. With the word. Fight against the culture of death. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The proclamation of the gospel will continue until the very end. So today we've looked at six ideas to help us progress in our sanctification this year. Reading the word, praying, committing your home to following Christ, taking part in active discipleship, taking part in an active local church, and fighting back against the culture of death. And these six ideas are kind of hand-in-hand with one another. It stem from reading the word and praying, and then it goes on from there. We want to do all these things. We want to do all these things so we can be careful to obey Christ. He wants us to read his word. He commanded us to do so. So you could ask the question, how do I know God wants you to read the word? Well, he tells me to. Right? How do you know your wife wants you to take out the trash? She tells you to. Right? Same idea. How do I know God wants me to read his word? How do I know he wants me to pray? How do I know he wants me to do discipleship and all these things that we've talked about, he told us to. If the King of all glory, the King of kings, has commanded you to do something, we ought to do it. Amen? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today and the blessing of a new year, Lord. I know 2025 has been hard on a lot of people. It's probably a chapter many people want to close. But Father, help us not to look back with scorn or derision or unfaithfulness or anything like that. But Lord, help us just to praise you all the day long in the new year. And as we wrestle with you in terms of trying to grow in our sanctification, just help us to continually press forward toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Help us to be prepped for the work of the ministry by our assembling together and through discipleship and ultimately, Lord, through your word. God, I ask that you give this church, this congregation, a desire to feed upon your word just constantly. Make that appetite for the word just totally insatiable, Lord, like we can't get enough. And God, help us to be active and obedient in our prayer lives as well. Help us to truly pray without ceasing. God, I pray these things in your name. Amen.
If you'd like to stand with us for our closing song. Hopefully this chorus is familiar to you. I have decided to follow Jesus. 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 No turning back. No turning.
Alrighty, we will have evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Come on down, you won't want to miss it. Dave, do you mind closing us with a word of prayer?